something, revelation of God. God is invisible. But does not the Bible say that men saw God? Yes, it does. There's a number of passages that say that. For example, in Genesis 32:30, Jacob said, quote, "I have seen God face to face." And other passages say men saw God, like Exodus 24:11 and Judges 13:22. How are we to harmonize the verses that say that men saw God if God is invisible? Remember the hermeneutical principle that the Bible contains no contradictions whatsoever? That being true, we must harmonize the facts. Both scriptures are facts. God is invisible and Jacob saw God. They're both true. We can't say that Jacob didn't see God because God is invisible. That would make the Bible contradict itself and deny what God said in scripture. What we've got to do is take this scripture over here, Jacob saw God, and this scripture over here, God is invisible, and mesh them together so they teach one doctrine. That's the way to interpret the Bible, not denying half of it in order to hold the other half. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. Both scriptures are facts. The answer and harmonization is simple. As to his nature, which is what I'm teaching here, the attributes or nature of God, and there's only one God by nature, God is invisible. So, being pure, absolute spirit, so that no man can see him, if he desires to be visible to man, he must make himself so. And he does this by manifesting himself in visible form. It is these manifestations, tangible, visible forms taken by God himself at times that men saw. These tangible, physical manifestations could be heard, they could be seen, they could be felt. They were God. These manifestations were God himself in human form appearing to man, showing himself to them. Now, Romans 1:20 is interesting in this connection. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what is made. You see, God, when he appeared to Jacob, he appeared in the form of an angel, and he wrestled in human form with Jacob. And eventually, Jacob came to realize that that human form that he wrestled with was none other than God himself. And he was afraid that he would die, because the Bible says, "There shall no man see me and live." That's Exodus 33:20. God said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And Jacob apparently knew that. So did Manoah in Judges, who was Samson's father. He feared lest he die because he had seen God as God manifested himself. But those verses that talk about no man see God and live means no man can see God as he really is. The glory and effulgence and power of God would be much too much for you and your puny earth body. You would dissolve. You would burn up. Something would happen to you. I don't know what. You probably would just vaporize by the power of God. Because the way God is, so he manifests himself. Invisible, tangible forms at times. Here are some other passages that teach God is invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." 1 Timothy 6:16. "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see." That's what the Bible says about God. No man has ever seen him, and no man can see him. And yet the Bible says they saw God. How? As he manifested himself. When he says no man has or can see him, it means as he really is, because his nature is invisible. But when he manifests himself in visible form, you can see that. You can communicate to that. God can talk to you that way. John 5:37, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now this says that no man has ever seen God. Instead of seeing God, it says his only begotten Son declared God. And we're going to learn that Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. Because you can't see God, how he really is, God decided to manifest himself in the flesh in Jesus Christ. So you could see God, have God, know God, hear God, touch God, and experience God in Christ. We'll learn that later. 1 John 4, verses 12 and 20. No man hath seen God at any time. Hebrews 11:27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. This is speaking of Moses. It says he endured as seeing him who is invisible. In other words, Moses lived as though he had the proof that all the atheists say they always want. Well, if God would come down and reveal himself to me, then I would believe in him. You know, they probably wouldn't. They might for a while, but you've heard of these type of conversions during wartime, falling on the deck of the ship as it's being bombed. If you get me through this, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. You know? That's about what those consist of, you know? Because there's a lot of people who have done that. But, you know, that's dangerous. To make a vow to God and then break your vow to God. The Bible says in the book of Numbers, I believe it's Numbers chapter 30, that if a man vow a vow to the Lord, Numbers 30, verse 2, and swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. God will hold those people accountable for that. Now you say, well, then I'll never make a vow because I might break it. Well, God is also a merciful God, you know. He's also a merciful God. And so you're smarter to make a lot of vows to God. And then you'll feel responsible to keep them. And then you'll be better off in the sight of God. That's my opinion. And if you fail, then ask him to forgive you and go on. Job 9:11, lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. And I've already read Romans 1:20. Next, God is eternal. Eternal means having always existed. By definition, it means having always existed. God has no beginning, no end, and eternal goes both ways. It goes up into the future, but it also goes back into the past. God has existed through all time, and God existed before there was time. Time was created for this universe and plan of God for man. We believe God existed before he created the universe and the time-space realm that we live in today. God dwells outside of time. There never was a time when he was not. He calls himself the eternal I am. He says, I am. Now, there's no more precise statement that you could make regarding God. I am is the shortest sentence in the English language. I am. And yet it is all-encompassing. Because the immediate question comes up, you are what? And he says, I just am. You are what? I am everything, in other words. I was, I am, and I will be whatsoever you need me to be. That's what I am. I am a healer. I am a savior. I am a great, powerful God. I can do all things and anything. I am. That's how God describes himself in the Bible. Now, the Greek term used in the New Testament to denote eternity is used in 2 Corinthians 4:18, and it's pronounced Ionios. It's spelled A-I-O, and there's a long bar over that O, which is a typical long bar in English, as in hope. And then N-I-O-S, Ionios, 2 Corinthians 4:18. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are Ionios. They are eternal. Temporal means not eternal. It only exists through the duration of this life. But eternal means permanent, timeless. They will never pass away. And that's the way God is. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Now, it doesn't mean in the beginning of God, because God had no beginning. It means in the beginning of this creation and plan of God for man. God himself had no beginning. He's already there. And there are a lot of other passages that we could read for the eternal God. Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead. The Godhead is eternal, is the saying. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Now here again we see this attribute of Spirit. And God is called the eternal Spirit. God has always been a Spirit. The Spirit of God has always existed. Isaiah 57:15, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. Psalm 102:27, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Job 36:26, behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out. Why? Because he's eternal. You'll never get to the end of his years going one way, and you'll certainly never get to the end of his years going the other way. God is also immortal. Immortal, by definition, means not subject to death. Immortal means not mortal. Mortal means that you are subject to death. It means you can die. Immortal means it is impossible for you to die. You're not subject to death. God cannot die. He lives and lasts forever. God is endless. He's perpetual existence. In the 1960s, this theory arose that said God is dead. And this was propagated by atheistic unbelievers and also liberal ministers in some denominations, even in Christianity. I've always said that if God ever did die, they'd be the last to know, because they are not in contact with him, and they wouldn't know if he ever died. Now, he can't die because he's immortal. Immortal means that he can't die. And this is stated explicitly in the Bible in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Now notice, there's only one God, it says, the only God, and it says he's eternal and he's invisible and he is immortal. God is immortal, 1 Timothy 1:17. And the verse finishes, it says, to him be honor and glory forever and ever, amen. And we certainly believe that if there is one God, and he's eternal and immortal and invisible, the only God, then he is deserving of our honor and our glory. Amen. Like Paul said here in this passage. Now, this attribute of immortality will become essential when we begin studying Jesus Christ. Because we'll learn, of course, that Christ died on the cross. And if God is immortal, which means he cannot die, then we will deny that what died on the cross was the deity of Jesus. God did not die on the cross. Now that might shock some of you, but the Bible says God is immortal. 1 Timothy 1:17. We say it is wrong to teach that God can do something that the Bible says he cannot do. If he's immortal, he's not subject to death, he cannot die. We do not believe that God died on the cross. Well, then what do you believe? Well, I'll tell you in a summary, and I'll prove it to you from the Bible later. You see, Jesus was more than just God. Jesus was also fully man at the same time. And he died as man, not as God, because God is immortal. We affirm the deity of Jesus just as much as we affirm his humanity. But his deity didn't die, because deity, by definition, is immortal. It was his humanity that died, and I'll be proving that to you later. That should only make sense anyway. 1 Timothy 6:16, who only hath immortality. Now, this is an interesting scripture because this is talking about God in Christ, and it's saying who only has immortality. In other words, only God is immortal. No one else is immortal. Only God is. Deuteronomy 32:40, for I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. This is speaking of God, and he's using a Hebrew analogy of striking a deal. In other words, he's making a vow. In the Hebrew customs of the day, they would raise their hand and make a vow. And that's what God means when he says, I raise my hand and say, I live forever. God is taking a vow before all of his creation, saying, I promise you, I have always existed, I will always exist, I will not die in any sense that is impossible since I am immortal. God is omnipresent. Omnipresent comes from the Latin word omnis, O-M-N-I-S. That's a Latin term and it means all. And of course, you see the word present there. All or everywhere present is the idea in the meaning of omnipresent. God is everywhere present. God exists in all places at the same time. Jonah learned this attribute experientially when he tried to run from God. You can never run from God because no matter where you go, God is there. You'll never get away from the Spirit of God. Christians who backslide always find that out. No matter where they go, no matter how much they drink, no matter they're in a tavern or some place, nightclub, dancing and trying to shake the power of God off of them, the power of God goes right with them. And Christians are praying for them and the Holy Spirit is convicting them. One man kept telling God, leave me alone. And he backslid. And leave me alone. The Spirit of God kept drawing upon him. And he knew the Spirit of the Lord was on him. And he could never have any fun. He said, I would go out to have a good time, and I was miserable the whole time. Because I knew what the presence of God was like, and I knew I didn't have it, and I knew I was doing wrong, and I knew God didn't want me to do it, and I really didn't want to, really, but I kind of did, and I was stuck. But I wanted to, but I didn't want to, and I felt like I was being drawn, pulled to pieces, and God was convicting me, and I'm sitting in there trying to pretend that I'm having a good time, and the Lord is convicting me. He said, finally, I said, leave me alone, right out loud. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and said, if you say that to me one more time, you will never hear my voice again. And it caught his attention. And he immediately stood up, walked out of the bar, got in his car, drove home, walked very calmly into his bedroom, and then started praying and crying and bawling all over his bed and repenting, and he came back to the Lord. You can't run away from God. Deuteronomy 4:39, know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart, that Jehovah, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. God is God everywhere. There's nowhere where his authority does not reside. Jeremiah 23:24, we already read that one. Do not I fill heaven and earth? Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. No matter where he went, God was there. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Isaiah 66:1, thus saith Jehovah, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? He's saying, heaven is my throne. I'm gigantic. I'm filling the whole heavens. And I'm way up in here. And earth is just small to me. My feet are going down through the heavens and my feet are on the earth. I'm filling the whole thing, in other words. Speaking, of course, after an analogy. And as I mentioned already, this attribute of how large God is and how infinite God is shows how much greater God is than the devil. Remember how I said that you've got angels who are spirits, demons who are spirits, the devil who is a spirit, and you've got a human spirit. The devil is no match for God. He's not another God. The devil and God are so far apart that there is no comparison at all. God created the devil. Certainly he must be greater than him and have power over him by the very fact that he created him. God existed forever. The devil didn't. He was created. He had a beginning point at a point in time, never having existed before that time. And God controlled the devil. You learn that in the book of Job. He had to ask permission from God regarding what he was trying to do. And God said, you go this far and no farther. And if you ever put the power of the devil up against the power of God, there is no comparison. You ever notice the stuff the devil has done in the history of the world? He's never really done anything of any consequence yet. Name the stuff that he does. Oh, he rattles a few chains in the basement. And he takes a rickety card table and slides it across the floor. And he bends a nail. And he energizes people with their tarot cards. And he gives them a vision while they're on drugs. He'll make a little picture appear in a crystal ball. He'll give them a few little pieces of information and throw some misinformation in with it. And then he'll mistreat all the people who are serving him the whole time they're trying to give allegiance to the devil. He never plays fair, and he never treats those who serve him with any goodness whatsoever. Because the devil, according to the Greek New Testament, is paneros. That's a Greek word. It means thoroughly and inextricably evil. He is pure evil. By pure, I mean unmixed. There's nothing in him other than pure, absolute evil and hatred. And therefore, he mistreats all who serve him until they go into severe drug abuse, Satanism, witchcraft, and the whole time they're serving him, they're miserable, and then he drives them to suicide and they die and go to hell. That is how the devil treats his people. And if you ever put the power of the devil and the little minute idiocies that he does up against the great mighty power of God, there is no comparison. You know, the devil has never made anything yet. The devil can't even make a blade of grass, much less the whole universe like God did. And some of the big things God have done have so far outstripped anything the devil ever tried. God opened the Red Sea. God made the sun go back. God has done some tremendous things. God raises people from the dead. That's a marvelous, miraculous thing. And God has done many other such things. In fact, if you were to compare God to the devil would be about that big, putting your fingers as close as you could be together. That's about how the devil is to God, except God's bigger than that. And there's that little devil. And you think that is an equal fight? The devil is the bad God and God is the good God. Oh, brother. The devil is a little puny devil compared to God. Now, not to you and me. The devil has great, awesome power compared to us because we are finite. We are mortal. We are subject to death. A spirit being is not subject to death. So he has that advantage over you. He was created with great power and knowledge. But compared to God, he has no power whatsoever. Jesus said that God cast out demons and the devil by the finger of God. That's how God treats the devil. The devil, if he ever tried to do anything to God, in fact, he did in the beginning, according to 2 Peter, the book of Jude, Isaiah, and Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. What happened was the devil tried to take over the position of God, according to the book of Isaiah. And he was in heaven. And so God took this little devil and he said, you are trying to become me? Whoa! And that was it for the devil. He was kicked out of heaven from that time forward. And he's been scratching and clawing ever since. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, when the devil finally ends up in the lake of fire forever, you know what the prophecy says? Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that human beings shall look at the devil and say, is this the one that ran the world? Are you become as weak as we? That is what the prophet said. when they see the terrible damnation of this great spirit being who has deceived the whole world, according to Revelation 12:10, he's deceived the whole world. God will damn him with everlasting punishment and judgment from the Almighty God until they see this weak, ineffective, ludicrous, dead and dying devil. And they'll say, was it you? You mean we served you? Oh, how they'll be deceived at that. Surprised. We served you? Why should we ever have served you? And they'll regret the day when they heard the gospel and rejected the truth. Now, God is omnipresent. Joshua 2:11. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For Jehovah your God is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. 1 Kings 8:27, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him. God is omnipotent. Omnipotent again means all, and then potent means power. So omnipotent means possessing all power. Revelation 19:6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. There you see the word omnipotent, right in the King James Version. Is God omnipotent? Yes, the Bible says he's omnipotent. It means he has all power. Job 42:2, I know that thou canst do everything, and no thought can be withholden from thee. The only way God can do everything is if God is omnipotent. It would take all power to accomplish anything or everything. Jesus himself said in Matthew 19:26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's because God is omnipotent. Isaiah 43:13, there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Now, let means hinder in the King James Bible. So it means God says, I will work. Who will hinder me? No one can hinder God. He has too much power. 1 Timothy 6:15. Again, this is talking about Jesus Christ's deity. It's speaking about Jesus as God, and it calls him the blessed and only potentate. And you have that word potent in there, attributing this omnipotence to the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. Therefore, Jesus had this attribute of deity. He was omnipotent. 1 Chronicles 29:11, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power. Job 37:23, He is excellent in power. And Psalm 115:3, He hath done whatsoever He pleased, etc., etc., etc. God has all power. Notice, though, that Jesus is said to be the blessed and only potentate. Now, that's an interesting scripture. How can Jesus be called the only potentate? That's what the verse said. 1 Timothy 6:15. He's the only potentate. Now, we believe that it is wrong to teach that Jesus is something other than what the Bible says he is. If he's the only potentate, then he is not one of three co-equal potentates. He's the only potentate according to the Bible. How can that be so? Simple. There's only one God, and God is a spirit, God is infinite, God is invisible, God is eternal, God is immortal, God is omnipresent, and God is omnipotent. And Jesus was none other than Jehovah God himself manifested in the flesh. That's how Jesus can be, and that's how Jesus is the blessed and only potentate. Because there's only one who is God by nature, and Jesus was this God by nature. Jesus is called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Matthew 1:23 and 1 Timothy 3:16, he is God manifested in the flesh. So Jesus is the only potentate because he is God himself. Buddha is not the potentate. Krishna isn't. Mohammedan isn't. The power is not in Christian Science. It's not in Mormonism. It's not in the Unity School of Christianity. It's not in any other form. It is only in Jesus Christ. That is where our power is. That is where our preaching should be. The simplistic apostolic preaching about Jesus consisted of the preaching that Jesus was the Son of God, and in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I read you that scripture last week, remember? Colossians 2:9. Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." You see, I believe the Apostle Paul knew by the revelation of the Spirit, as he's writing under inspiration and the power of God, that there would come a time in the church when some would teach that something other than all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus Christ. So he said, "Beware lest any man teach you anything else, for or because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." We would say it this way. The Bible does not say Jesus is in the Godhead anywhere. I challenge you to find that scripture. It's not there. What the Bible says is that all the fullness of the Godhead was in Jesus. That's how Jesus can be the blessed and only potentate. There's no other way that he can be the only potentate. If there were three co-equal potentates, he wouldn't be the only one. He'd be sharing it with two other distinct co-equal ones. But that is not taught in the Bible. Co-equality is not taught anywhere in these passages. God is omnipotent, and Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. The simplistic apostolic preaching was, Jesus was the Son of God, and in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If all the fullness of the Godhead was in him, no wonder he's the only potentate. Because he's fully God, and there's only one God, and he is that one God manifested in the flesh. Next, God is omniscient. Omniscient means having all knowledge. Omniscient means having all knowledge. This would include knowledge of the past, knowledge of the present, and knowledge of the future. Knowledge of the future is called foreknowledge in the Bible. And as I mentioned, foreknowledge does not violate human free will. God knows every action, every thought, every motive. God can and will judge based upon his perfect knowledge of all men. Therefore, he is fair. And the millennium will be like that on the earth. We affirm what is known as premillennialism. That's the doctrine that there is a literal second coming of Jesus Christ before a literal 1,000-year millennium. All the kingdom prophecies in the Old Testament will be fulfilled literally on the earth. That is because the prophetic machinery has always worked that way. We deny the method of interpretation called the allegorical method. And that's the method that says, of prophecy that is, the method of interpreting Bible prophecy. That's the method that uses the literal meaning of the words as merely a vehicle for a secondary spiritual method. Spiritual meaning. That's not so. We interpret Bible prophecy literally, although we understand that there are figures of speech in the Bible. I've already taught you that. Nonetheless, all through the history of the Old Testament, when God says Jesus Christ will be born in Bethlehem, Bethlehem means the real literal Bethlehem in Israel. That's what it meant. When he said Christ will ride into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass, what happened? It was fulfilled literally. When God said in Isaiah 7:14 that Jesus would be born of a virgin, what does that mean? It means he was born of a literal virgin, regardless of what liberal ministers have said about it. Those men are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're false prophets. They are turning and twisting what God said in God's word. In fact, they like to translate that Hebrew word Bethula, which means virgin. They say, well, Bethula can mean a young woman, marriageable but not married. Well, there's a lot of arguments against that. One of the big ones is, if you read the verse, it certainly doesn't make sense to say what they say it means, that Mary wasn't a virgin and they deny the virgin birth. Listen to the passage. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a regular woman will have a regular baby in the regular way.
You believe that? No. That's no sign. He said the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now that's a sign. That's a big sign. And it says the Lord himself will do it. That means there was divine intervention. The Lord himself is working in order to bring that thing to pass. It had to be miraculous. No other explanation fits. Besides, in the New Testament, when God used the word virgin in the book of Matthew, the Hebrew word virgin is not ambiguous. The Hebrew word is parthenos, and it means a virgin and a strict virgin only. And therefore, in the New Testament, when he says a virgin shall bring forth a son, they can't say, well, parthenos means a young woman, marriageable but unmarried. Besides, in their society, all unmarried women were virtually were virgins. They didn't have promiscuity like we have in America today. So even if it meant a young woman who is not married, it still meant a virgin. There's a lot more I could say about that, but that's not our subject. God is omniscient, having all knowledge. God knows every action, every thought, every motive. And in the literal millennium, when Jesus Christ comes at the second coming and reigns over the earth, according to the prophecies in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, it says that Jehovah shall come at the second coming, and it means Jesus. And he will fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. All the nations will be gathered together against Jerusalem at the battle of Armageddon, according to that prophecy in Zechariah 14. And it says, Jehovah shall be king over all the earth in that day. And just like the prophetic machinery has always worked in a literal way, when God said Bethlehem, he meant Bethlehem. When God said a colt, he meant a colt. And when God said a virgin, he meant a virgin. And in the rest of those Old Testament prophecies, when God said Christ is coming back, that's exactly what he means. And when God says he's coming to Jerusalem and there will be a battle there, that's exactly what he means. We interpret those things literally. And then it says, Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. That's literal, during the millennium. And I believe in the millennium, God's omniscience is going to come into operation as never before, through Christ, who is God, manifested in the flesh. And all this crime that we see in the world today, that's going to be eradicated, if by no other power than by the omniscience of God. Here are some passages that teach God's omniscience. 1 John 3:20, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. He knows all things. In other words, he's omniscient. Now, there's two ways you can interpret that passage. One of them is, if your heart condemn you, God is greater than your heart. In other words, if you're feeling condemned because of your sins, just know that God is greater than your heart. God doesn't look at you that way. He's way above you and your poor weaknesses and sins. God is so big that it's easy for him to forgive your sins, just like it's easy for you to do that with your own children. As long as they're sorry and they really mean it, it's no problem. You can forgive that so easily and it's just wiped away immediately. However, on the other hand, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart and knows all things. You can take it this other way too, I believe. Both interpretations are legitimate. And that is, there are some people who live right on the borderline continuing to sin in some area where they know God is convicting them. Well, you know, if that's true, God is greater than your heart and he knows all things. In other words, you better watch out, because he knows exactly what's in your heart. He's greater than your heart. In Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, you see a passage depicting God's omniscience. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do, and that's God. He sees everything. He knows everything. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Matthew 10:30, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now, how does that teach the omniscience of God? Well, you try that sometime. Number the hairs of everybody in the whole world. You couldn't do that. This is an example which demonstrates God's omniscience in time and history. What have you got? 4.5 billion heads today? And they're constantly changing as people get up and shower and comb their hair and walk through the day. The logistics would make it humanly impossible to give an exact count at any given moment. Everyone would have to cooperate and communicate and count accurately without missing any hair. That would be impossible. Only God with omniscience could do something like that. Moreover, God is immutable. Immutable means, I-M-M-U-T-A-B-L-E, unchanging, or not subject to change. We believe God has never changed, and God never will change. He's not subject to change. What God always was, God always will be. What God is now, he always was. There never was a time when he's different than he is now. And there never will be a time in the future when he'll not be what he is now. He'll continue unchanged. He's immutable. In fact, this is closely tied to his attribute of being infinite, because you can only change if you're finite. If you are infinite in every area, then you already are everything, and there's no way you could change from that to being something else. So his attribute of infinity defines him as being immutable. But we don't argue that God is immutable by a reasonable, logical argument like that one. We teach God is immutable because the Bible says God is immutable. Malachi 3:6, I am Jehovah, I change not. That teaches the immutability of God. Psalm 102:25 to 27, the heavens shall be changed, but thou art the same. James 1:17, in him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Hebrews 6:17, the immutability of his counsel. That teaches that God's will is also immutable and never changes. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is immutable because Jesus is God. That was Hebrews 13:8. Moreover, God is unsearchable. This is tantamount to saying he's invisible. Job 5, verses 8 and 9. God, which doeth things great and unsearchable. Job 11:7, canst thou by searching find out God? And the implication, of course, is no. Isaiah 40, verse 28, there is no searching of his understanding. Why? Because he's unsearchable. Ecclesiastes 3:11, no man can find out the work that God maketh. That's why I hold the personal opinion that nobody will ever figure out the universe in all that it entails. Because it says, no man can find out the work that God maketh. In other words, even in the natural realm, I believe God made it so intricate and it goes so far into the scale of large things and the minute scale of microscopic things, no one will ever find out the work God maketh. Romans 11:33 to 36, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God is love. Now in this attribute, we are balancing his greatness. Despite the fact that God is as great as I've described him to be, God is also love. This is one of God's most precious attributes. It is the one upon which our souls depend probably more than anything else. And we must view God this way. 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16 plainly says, God is love. Now notice that it doesn't say God has love. We as human beings have love. But we also have other things at times. God is different than that, though, by nature. Remember, we're talking about there is only one who is God by nature. His attribute is that he is love. Now, there is no way that you cannot be what you are. You are what you are by definition. And there's never a time that you can cease being that if you're immutable. God is love. I say, therefore, there is never one moment of time, no matter how you feel, no matter what you've done, that God does not love you. The Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16, that's the most famous verse in the Bible, and you should memorize that verse. God so loved the world, that means even the sinners. It doesn't mean God loves the earth and the trees and the planet. It means God loves the people. The world there means the world system of people and nations. God loves the individuals. Every individual. God loves you. God loves everybody in the world. God loves the sinners. This idea that Jesus is coming soon and boy is he mad. That's not true. Jesus has nothing but great love in his heart. Just like a father or a mother would feel love for their child as they're going astray and they're into all kinds of trouble and things are going wrong for them and they're getting trapped and they're losing out and their life is falling apart. If we who are evil and sinful feel that way toward our children, how much more does God, the Heavenly Father, who is love, feel that way? He must, by his very nature, love us with an unceasing, unwavering, unending love. The Greek language is much more descriptive than English. It not only has tense, like ours does, and person and number, it has mood and case and other things that are different than what we have in English. And the vocabulary is even much more descriptive. And we believe this is one of the reasons God wrote the New Testament in the Koine Greek language, because of the precision that can be used. And when you read about the love of God in the Bible, God uses a special word for love, for himself. And he says, I have this type of love for the world. And that Greek word is agape, A-G-A-P-E. And it's translated love. But you see, in English, our word love is somewhat ambiguous. The Greek has over 12, I think it has 12 words or 13 words for love. Different kinds of love, different levels of love for different reasons. Family love, sexual love, love of friends for each other, love of a husband for a wife, love for parents for children. It has all kinds of different loves, love for relatives. But this one special word describes God's love, agape love. And God uses that for himself. He says, when I love you, he uses that special word. And you know what it means? It means a self-sacrificial love that does not depend upon the value of the object loved. You see, God is so great, and his love is so strong, and so perfect, and so holy, and so complete, that the value of the object has nothing to do with whether God loves that or not. You see, God's love is so powerful that it just overflows anything that a man can do. Man can do nothing to stop the love of God because it doesn't originate in God's heart based on how that man is. It's based upon God himself. He is love. And that is the true picture of what God is like. This idea that God is mean, that's from the devil. You'll never read that in the Word of God. This idea that God wants to destroy you, that's of the devil. This idea that God is austere and stern and hard to be reached is a twisting and turning and perversion of the truth of the Bible and the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And people often view Jesus as a threat and God as a threat. God will damn me. Yes, God will damn you. But God doesn't want to damn you. God loves you. Can you get the message of what the true God is really like? He loves you. He's for you. He's on your side. God isn't against you. God is for you. The devil is against you. Some people are against you. The world system of sin is against you. But people individually have value in the sight of God. He loves them just because he, his own self, is so great. Just like a mother, you know, they say, a face that only a mother could love. Or the mother whose son is in prison, she still loves him. She doesn't care. She'll back him. She'll stand with him. She'll stand up for him right to the day they execute him. She'll stand up for him. If we who are evil can have that kind of love, how much more does the love of God overshadow us? It just pours over the world with greatness and love and power. That's the way God is. But the devil likes to come into the world, and he likes to twist that through false religions, saying God is mean, there are many gods, and God isn't like that. God is like a man. God is so far above a human being. His love so far transcends anything we can even relate to. I believe that we'll never get to the end of the love of God. Even when we get to heaven and we experience fullness of love, finally, free from these mortal bodies, in celestial, eternal bodies that are not mortal, they are glorified. And we see God in the face of Christ. And he says, enter thou in, thou good and faithful servant, to the joys of the Lord. And we feel the presence of God go over you like an ocean, finally. This world is strangling you. Did you know that? You know what you are? You're strangled by the devil and the wickedness of the evil powers of darkness that are running this planet today. But see, God sees you without that. Thank God. You are having a hard time loving God all the way like you should. But you know why? Because the world is not run by God and by Christ like it should be. The world is not subject to him. His will is not done on earth as it is in heaven like it should be. But it's supposed to be that way. But it isn't. The devil has deceived the whole world according to Revelation 12, 10, and 11. And today the devil has a stranglehold on everyone. And he chokes out praise that they feel in their heart toward God. He chokes out love and the expression of living for God above sin, like they should and like they really want to. He's there tempting them and pushing on them and strangling and choking them off. And people are weak and they're susceptible to the devil's temptation and attack. And they live as Christians a weak, subnormal Christianity than they should live. But you see, God looks beyond that. That's what I'm trying to tell you. God looks beyond that. He sees you stifled and strangled by the devil. And he sees what's really down inside there. And he views you that way. Because he knows someday in heaven, thank God, when Christ comes, he's going to take the devil and throw him into the pit and bind him for 1,000 years. And during the millennium, this world is going to be different than it is today. And finally, at the end of the millennium, the devil is taken and cast into the lake of fire, and he's gone forever. And when that stranglehold comes off, and you meet God in eternity and have your glorified body, believe me, you'll praise God, you'll love God, and all those things that are really inside will come pouring out in praise and love. And those people today who criticize the Pentecostal church, how come you always have to say, praise the Lord? How come you always have to go, hallelujah? I'll tell you why. They're getting free from the powers of the devil that have been holding them down all these years. They finally break out of all that nonsense and spiritual deadness and stranglehold of the devil. And they see the truth of who God really is and how much he really loves them. And that despite the fact that they've sinned, he saved them and came not to condemn them, but to save them. And when they see that, they respond from their heart with love for God. But someday, when you get to eternity, all of it is going to be broken away. And you will be free to love God fervently and fully like your heart really wants to. Personally, that makes me want to go there and not serve the devil during this life. Now, there are a lot of attributes of God besides love. I put down that God is manifold. For example, God is almighty, God is blessed, God is the God of comfort, God is everlasting, God is faithful, God is our Father, God is to be feared. Now, feared in this sense means revered. It means thought of and acted toward with reverence or piety before God. God is forgiving, God is the God of glory, God is our God. God is the God of God. God is good, gracious, great, the healer, the God of heaven, holy, the God of hope, jealous, the judge. He's just. God is the God of knowledge. God is the living God. God is the Lord of lords. God is merciful. He's the mighty God. He's the most high. He's the God of peace, the God of recompense, the God of salvation. God is our Savior. God is the God who sees all things. God is the true God. God is incorruptible. God is God with us. And all of those things came right from the Bible. I could give you the scriptures if I had time. Then we see that God is immeasurable. Now, by immeasurable, we mean that God does not consist of any material quantity. There are not so many quarts or gallons of God. God does not exist in a physical, tangible, measurable quantity. He is a never-ending source. He is infinite, without bounds or measurability. He cannot be limited in any way. He cannot be diminished in any sense. Infinity minus any quantity is still infinity. For example, when God fills believers with the Holy Spirit, there is no less of God in heaven. The Bible says he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath at the same time, Deuteronomy 4:39. God cannot be diminished. His being or essence does not consist of an amount or quantity of material. And so when we come to the doctrine of Christ, which we're going to start next week, I will teach that Jesus Christ, when it says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, it doesn't mean that God is a quantity that is limited inside of Jesus' body. In other words, it's not like Jesus is one of these blow-up dolls, inflatable dolls. And, you know, he's filled with this gas called God. And inside of his body is God, and God isn't outside of his body. God isn't a quantity. Don't think of him that way. God is a spirit, and he's omnipresent. And despite the fact that he's omnipresent, he dwelt in the person of Jesus Christ in fullness. In him, which means there has to be a him, and that him is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In him, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is what the Bible teaches. But it doesn't mean that God is a quantity inside of Jesus' body, because God is immaterial, he's immeasurable, and consequently, he cannot be diminished. We close by saying God is the creator. God is the creator. By definition, God has created all things. That means he originated them out of nothing. Now, unless he did it from his own self, which is possible. By definition, then, no created thing, and we call those creatures. Creature just means having been created. By definition, no created thing can be God. God is the creator. He is eternal, which means having always existed. And if you affirm the existence of anything that was created at a point in time, that instantly is defined as a creature and it is disqualified as being God. You, for example, are a creature because you're not eternal. You were created, never having existed before that time. The devil is a creature, angels are creatures, demons are creatures, and humans are creatures. And the created universe that we see today is to be distinguished from God himself. He is the creator. All other things that are made are creatures. Only that which is the creator is God. I conclude by saying that God, there is only one who is God by nature. God is a spirit, infinite, invisible, eternal, immortal, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, immutable, unsearchable, love. He has manifold characteristics. He's immeasurable, and he is our creator. Anyone or anything that has those attributes is God. Anyone or anything that does not is not God.